hear the word of the Lord. It's Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. And the Holy Spirit through Paul says this: "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Well, it's clear from our passage there was internal fighting in the churches of Galatia. Remember, there's lots of churches in this region, but one thing that characterized these churches was this fighting inside the church between these believers. And we don't really know what the particular issue was, but what's important to understand is that there had been some sort of interpersonal strife, and it had escalated. And it seems like it had escalated quickly. And this is what Paul is responding to in our passage this morning. And it begins in verse 13. This is the first thing he says. This is a great summary of everything Paul has taught us so far in Galatians. We see in verse 13, he says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers." So we were called to freedom. That is a great summary of the entire book of Galatians up to this point. And Paul has been telling us we've been freed from sin, is the thing we've been freed from, and in two significant ways. So we've been freed first from the guilt of sin. So it talks about this all throughout the book, but you can look at chapter 3, verse 13 of Galatians, and Paul says this. He says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." So basically what he's saying is we were all cursed because we're sinners, and that merits judgment from God. But Jesus took our curse. So he went to the cross so that he could pay the penalty that you owed. So you are freed from the guilt of sin when you trust in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. This guilty verdict isn't hanging over your head any longer because Jesus paid your punishment. So we're freed from the guilt of sin. But then we saw last week that if you're a Christian, you've also been freed from the power of sin. Not just the guilt of sin, but also the power of sin. Look at chapter 5, verse 16. Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." So what he's saying is with the Holy Spirit living inside of us as believers, we actually have the ability to turn from sin. We're not slaves to sin any longer. So we're free from the guilt of sin, but we're also free from the power of sin. Well, the question Paul addresses in our passage now is, okay, so we have this freedom. So what are we supposed to do with it? How are we supposed to leverage this freedom? And if you look around the world, the world is pretty clear. Our culture is pretty clear on what they think is supposed to happen when you gain some freedom. You're supposed to use it for yourself. That's what our culture would say you're supposed to do. So if you get a raise or if you come into some money, you're supposed to use that money on yourself or on your family to make things easier for you. When somebody retires, usually what they're thinking and what the culture around them is telling them is, well, now it's time to just do your own thing, right? You don't have to do anything for other folks. Take this time and use it for yourself. So this is a way that our culture uses freedom. You're given freedom, you use it for yourself. So most folks in our culture, again, they would have picked that fancy coffee mug. They're given that degree of freedom. They can take whatever they want. So they take the best thing for themselves. That's what our culture says to do. But of course, we don't want to follow the culture, right? It's not what we're supposed to do as believers. As believers, we're supposed to look to Jesus. So what did Jesus do with his freedom? Well, this time of year, we celebrate Jesus' first act in this world, which is the incarnation. Just a fancy word for God becoming a man. So that's the first act that Jesus performs in this life. And it's especially helpful to remember where he was coming from. It's easy to forget this. We mentioned it earlier. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, had been in heaven with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. He had a perfect, easy existence among his family. So perfect existence there at home. Now, most of us, I think, would have stayed there, right? Because he left that to come here. He did it because he loves us, because he loves you, and he loves me. That's how Jesus uses his freedom. Could have stayed, but he didn't. He traded that in so that he could come here. That's what Jesus does with his freedom. He doesn't use it for his good. He uses it to serve us. That's exactly what we're supposed to do. Look at verse 13. Paul says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh," so as an opportunity for yourself, "but through love serve one another." So we're supposed to use our freedom to love others. And in particular, Jesus tells us to use our freedom to serve our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what he means in verse 13 when he says one another. So one another, there's several words like this in the New Testament. It's like a technical term. When you see one another, you can understand that he's talking about fellow believers. One another. He's talking about the family of Christ. And this is part of the reason you were saved. So if you're a Christian, part of the reason you were saved is so that you could love the body of Christ. So verse 13 again, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So you were saved so that you could love the body of Christ. Now this doesn't mean that you aren't supposed to love non-believers, right? There's a lot of passages in scripture about that. Jesus is our perfect example of that. But what we're also taught in the New Testament, we're supposed to have a special kind of love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. The same way that you have a special kind of love for your own family members versus your neighbor down the street. It's the same way with those inside the church, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Look at chapter 6, verse 10 of Galatians. Paul mentions this distinction over here. Chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. So everyone indiscriminately, any human you run across. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So why is that? Why is there this especially, right? Why aren't we just supposed to have an indiscriminate type of love for everybody? Why does the Bible ratchet it up when it talks about our love for fellow believers? Well, I think the main reason is because Christians are connected to Jesus in a particular way. Christians are connected to Jesus in a particular way. Think about what we're taught in 1 Corinthians 12. In that chapter, the whole chapter is about how as Christians, we're all parts of the body of Christ. Now, we hear that phrase, the body of Christ, and some of us have heard it so often, we sort of just skate right past it, and we think, oh, the body of Christ, like the church, right? Believers, the body of Christ. But it gives us that illustration, that analogy for a reason, the body of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 12, it lays it out for us where it talks about how as Christians, we are like extremities. We're like feet and hands and legs and arms coming out of Christ. We're the body of Christ. We're connected to him. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, you are the body of Christ and individually members, that means parts of it. So what we're taught, when somebody turns to Jesus Christ by placing faith in him alone, they are made part of him. They are united to Jesus in a tight way, a mystical way. And because of that, when somebody does something good to a Christian, Jesus considers that thing was also done to him. This is what it talks about in Matthew chapter 25. You're probably familiar with this story. There's a group of Christians in Matthew 25. Jesus is painting a picture of the future judgment. There's a group of Christians that are standing before Jesus, and they've never met him before. They're standing before him for the first time, and he tells them that he's proud of them, basically. He's inviting them into heaven, and he says, you clothed me when I didn't have clothes. You fed me, and you gave me a drink when I didn't have those things. You visited me when I was sick and when I was in prison. And the response of these people in Matthew 25 is basically, when did we do these things? Jesus, we weren't around you on earth. So when did we do those things? And you'll remember what he says. He says, when you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. When you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Now, when Jesus says brothers, he's doing the same thing that Paul does with one another, right? So we understand, this is important to understand. We are not born in this world as children of God, right? So some sweet person gave us a thing that we put over, I don't remember which kid it was, but Nora or Jude maybe, and it said Nora, and the Jude one said Jude, and it said, I am a child of God underneath it. There's no problems going to come of that, so we left it up. But it's important to understand that's not true, right? So when we're born into this world, we are not born as children of God. We're born as enemies of God. That's our natural state. So that's why in the Gospel of John, we're told that you have to believe in Jesus. And when that happens, Jesus says you're given the right to become children of God. So that's something that has to be given to you. And it's given to us by trusting in Jesus Christ. So in Matthew 25, Jesus is talking to these folks and he's saying, because you served these fellow Christians in this way, you were also serving me. That's how close the connection is. That's how united to Jesus individual Christians have become, is that when somebody does good to a Christian, they are also doing good to Christ. And that helps make more sense of verse 13 in our passage. So if loving Christians is also a direct way to love Jesus, then it makes sense that we were saved so that we could love one another as the body of Christ. And in fact, this is so central to our task as Christians. Look at what Paul points out in verse 14. He says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, when Paul says law here, he's talking about God's entire revealed will, the entire Bible, all the commands, all the things that the Lord tells us to do. And he says they can all be summed up in that phrase. You should love your neighbor as yourself. And this is an idea. Paul's quoting here. He didn't invent this. He's quoting from the book of Leviticus. And in Leviticus chapter 19, you don't have to turn there, but God had just rattled off all of these laws about interpersonal relationships in Israel among his people. And he ends it with what Paul quotes here, Leviticus 19:18. He says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So every law in the Old Testament that governed relationships between God's people was for the purpose of love. Well, this idea, it's picked up again in between Leviticus and Galatians by Jesus himself. So you'll probably remember a man comes to Jesus and he asks, "What's the most important commandment?" Right? Which is oftentimes, that's the way we're built too. Okay, tell me the most important thing. What's the thing that I definitely have to do? Well, a guy comes to Jesus and asks that. This is what Jesus says. It's Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. It says this, "And Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" But the interesting thing here is that Paul doesn't say it exactly the way Jesus says it. So Jesus gives those two commands. He talks about loving God and then loving others. But when Paul quotes it and expounds on it, he just mentions one command. The whole law can be fulfilled by loving one another. So why is that? Well, I think it's because of what we just talked about in Matthew 25. Because here's the thing. If Christians are so closely united to Jesus that doing good to a Christian is also directly doing good to Christ, then when Paul says this, to love one another, basically what he's saying is, listen, Christians, as you love fellow Christians, you are obeying both commandments in one. Because you're loving another person, right? That's half of what the law is supposed to be summed up in. That's what Jesus taught. But you're also loving Jesus. Because this person is so closely connected to him. That when you do good to one of these brothers, even the least of these brothers, you're doing good to Jesus. And if you're a Christian, then you're no different. This is what Paul's telling us. You were saved so that you could love the body of Christ, so that we could love one another. But what does that mean? Because it can sound kind of abstract, love one another, right? Lots of different definitions of love. But how do we do this thing? How's God tell us to do this thing that we were saved to do? Well, he tells us in verse 13, he says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So love equals service. And this is very distinct from the way that our culture usually talks about love. So primarily, if you just go up and talk to somebody on the street, usually when they talk about love, they're thinking about a feeling, right? That's the way that most popular songs talk about it. A lot of books talk about it, TV shows, movies. You love somebody when you feel a certain thing about them. Love is primarily a feeling. That's why a married couple can say, "We just fell out of love with one another," right? Their emotions changed. They started feeling different about one another. And so they feel like they no longer love one another. Well, the Bible's picture of love, praise the Lord, is 180 degrees different from that, right? The way that God loves us, the way that he intends for us to love others, not primarily a feeling. And we can think about Jesus when it comes to this. So remember, when Jesus is going to the cross and he falls down in the garden, you remember what he does? He begs the Lord that he wouldn't have to do this. Jesus had no warm feeling about going to the cross. It wasn't a fuzzy thing. It wasn't a thing that he was excited about. It was the exact opposite. But he did it because he loves us. Because love isn't a feeling. It didn't depend on how Jesus felt that day. It was a choice. It's a choice to serve somebody. That's what love is. That's why Christ went to the cross. Verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. So this is a good spot to stop and think about how in our church context we can do this, right? Because it's a command from the Lord. This is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to love one another. So how can we serve one another? I think we can break it down into two categories that are helpful. We can serve one another spiritually, and we can serve one another materially. Now, first, we'll think about how we can serve one another materially. And these are the ones that are pretty easy to think of, the ones that are pretty intuitive. So when a snowstorm comes through, then we can find folks in the body that are elderly or that are single and could use some help with plowing, right? Or with shoveling, getting the snow out of the way. Things like that happen. We live in Maine. I don't know if you guys know this. There's snow. A lot of snow up here. So that's something that we can do. It could mean offering rides to a busy mom, right? So we have some moms that are busy, that have a lot of kids. Those kids do different things, not always in the same place at the same time. Man, wouldn't that be awesome? There was just like one center and it would bring your kid here at this time and all the things will happen. Well, that's not how it works, right? So this could mean offering a ride to a mom saying, hey, so I know that your kids have these two different things. I've got some free time in the afternoon. What if I picked up your kid from school, or what if I took your kid to dance or took your kid to basketball practice? So it could be something like that. Inviting people over to your house for a meal, great way to serve somebody, right? Because they get to enjoy your fellowship, but they also don't have to cook and they don't have to clean. Praise the Lord for that. When a member's house is without power, we got to see this in action, right? A couple weeks ago, you can offer your house. People can come and take showers. When a member's car breaks down, you can offer use of your car. When a brother or sister is coming up short on their bills, you can provide financial help. So that's something that as a church, we actually have that built into our budget. So if you give money regularly to this church, this is something you get to take part in. So this past year, we spent $12,000 as a body of believers caring for our brothers and sisters in practical ways. So these are some ways we can serve one another materially, right? All sorts of different ways. And praise the Lord, this church is, and I can say this because I inherited this. So I didn't make this happen. I stepped into this situation and it was already like this. This church is good at this. Praise the Lord for it. I see material care passed around in this church all the time, like it's nothing. People will lay down what it is that they're doing. They might have been planning to do something that they're excited about, and they will put that thing off if there's an opportunity to care for somebody else in the body materially. And praise the Lord for it. That's fruit of the gospel. That's something that our community gets to see, something that glorifies the Lord. So praise the Lord for that. I think the place we have some room to grow is in this second kind of service, this second kind of love, which is spiritual care. And real quick, let me put in a plug for why this is so important. So material care, obviously important, right? But here's the difference between material care and spiritual care. The world, there are mechanisms that can and do offer material care. So most of us, not all of us, but most of us have family members that will help out if they see a need that we have. Oftentimes we have coworkers, believers or non-believers, or neighbors that'll pitch in and help out. There are certain, praise the Lord for it, there are certain tax refunds, there are certain tax breaks, there are certain government programs. Oftentimes that's something that can help with material care. So there's these different avenues, right, for material care. There is only one place that offers spiritual care, the Church of Jesus Christ, period. The market is cornered. Nobody else offers this. It can't come from anywhere else, right? So that helps you understand why this is significant. Material care, yeah, needs to be there. Praise the Lord. In this church, it's here. We'll pray that it keeps getting better and better. But spiritual care, your non-Christian neighbor can't give it to you. Your government can't give it to you. Your non-Christian uncle can't give it to you. As much as they want to, spiritual care comes from one place, through Jesus Christ. The church is the only one that has it. That's why it's so significant that we don't miss this, because people can't find it other places. So the question is, practically, how can we do this? How can we serve one another spiritually? Well, we encourage one another with God's word, right? That's the place to start. That's the best thing to do. And that's actually what Sunday morning is for. So if you ask most people, if you would say, hey, what's church for? Most people would say to worship the Lord. Certainly true. However, in 1 Corinthians, when Paul deals with this question specifically, that's not the answer he gives. Although obviously everything we do is to worship the Lord, the answer he gives through the Holy Spirit inspiring him is that the purpose of Sunday mornings is to edify the body, encourage, build up the body. So just by you being here, you are serving your brothers and sisters well, right? Because when we come here on Sundays, we have the opportunity to build one another up spiritually, to preach the word to one another. We do that as we sing to one another. We do it as we pray together. We do it as we fellowship, as we hear the word preached. So this is a way that we get to share the word with one another. Another way to serve one another is by praying for one another, right? So going through the directory, praying for our spiritual needs. We understand that we all have a lot of needs, right? But our spiritual needs are our most important. So if you are going to pray through the directory, don't miss that, okay? I'm telling you, if Jesus is standing up there and you said to him, okay, Jesus, I've got these two options. I'm going to pray one sentence for this person. Praise the Lord, we don't have to pick, right? You can do both. But if you're saying to Jesus, I could pray one of these two sentences. Their car just broke down and they need a car. But I also know this person has mentioned to me that they're struggling with lust. Which one should I do? I am positive Jesus would say, pray for the one about the lust, right? Because the car, that's going to affect person for a day, couple of days, couple of weeks. Let's say it affects them for a decade. But the lust, that can go on into eternity, right? Sin is dangerous. That's the thing that Jesus prioritizes. So this is something we can do. We can pray for one another. And we can ask one another, how can I pray for you spiritually? How can I pray for your spiritual needs? How can I pray for your walk with the Lord? Sometimes a way to serve one another is by what Paul does in chapter 6, verse 1, or what he tells us to do there, by pointing out sin to one another. Chapter 6, verse 1, he says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, that's a sin, you who are spiritual, so you who have the Holy Spirit, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So these are just some ways that we can serve one another spiritually. We mentioned some ways that we can serve one another materially. Well, look at how committed we're supposed to be to doing this. How committed we're supposed to be to serving one another. Verse 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So this is how Paul says, so everything we just talked about, okay, I see what we should do, but how much should we do it? How important this should this be to us? Well, the way Paul says to figure that out is by how much you love yourself. So again, he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the way to figure out how to love your brothers and sisters is by looking at the way you care for yourself and then modeling that in the way that you care for others. Now, we should notice something here. Notice that when God tells us this, he presupposes that we all love ourselves. Okay, so he doesn't say, learn how to love yourself, step one. Step two, love others the way that you love yourself. He doesn't say that. The reason is because we all love ourselves. Okay, now some people might not have a high view of themselves or a low view of their self-image, but we don't need coaching to love ourselves. That comes standard with the human heart. You may have noticed that with your children, right? There's a lot of things I had to teach my kids. One of them isn't love yourself. Okay, I don't have to tell Jude, I really wish you would not share, right? I really wish that you would take your own things from your sister more often. I don't have to teach Jude that. That comes standard with the sinful human heart. We all have that. So we all love one another. What Paul and Jesus and the Lord are telling us to do is to love others, to think of others, to serve others the way that we think about ourselves, that we love ourselves. And in fact, the Greek word for serve in verse 13, so if you don't know this, the New Testament was written in Greek. We have English translations of that. Praise the Lord. They're really good translations. The Greek word there for serve, it's actually the verb form of the noun slave. So we could translate verse 13, through love, be slaves to one another. So the idea is that Jesus gives us freedom so we can be employed by one another, so we can serve one another well. And we're supposed to do that with the same commitment that we serve ourselves, that we think of ourselves. Well, what our last verse in this passage shows us is that there are consequences if we don't do this. So this is what we're supposed to do. This is the consequence if we don't. Verse 15, But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So what we see is a lack of love will destroy the body of Christ. And Paul uses some vivid imagery here to make the point. So the verbs he uses in verse 15, these are all words that were commonly used to talk about what animals, wild animals, would do to one another. So bite and devour and consume, which is talking about an animal being completely eaten by another animal. And that's what a lack of love in the church will do. It will destroy the body of Christ. And this is clearly what Paul's talking about in verses 19 through 21. So we looked at these a little bit last week, but in these verses, he's showing how this lack of love manifests itself in the church and how it leads to destruction. So look at verse 20, the sins he mentions after sorcery. We talked about that last week, but listen to this list. He says, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. So this is where a lack of love for fellow believers will lead. Now, we pointed this out last week, but the sins listed here, they're not completely distinct from one another. There's some overlap in what these different sins mean. But what it looks like Paul's covering, he's covering the beginning of trouble between Christians, and then he sort of covers the whole arc of it as it ratchets up and what it can end up doing. So he's kind of going from beginning to end with these different ways where we don't love one another. So let's think about that now, how a lack of love for a fellow member of Christ's church, how it shows itself. The first word Paul lists here is jealousy. Now, the interesting thing about this word is the majority of the time, it's used as a positive in the New Testament. So I'll give you an example. In the Gospel of John, when Jesus cleanses the temple, you might remember this story. So he goes into God's temple where people are worshiping the Lord, and there's people that are trying to profit from that. That makes Jesus upset. So he turns over the tables and he makes a whip and he chases them away. So you remember how we talked about a couple of weeks ago how false gospels should make us angry? So our Savior himself got angry, chased people off with a whip, right? Pretty intense. Well, Jesus, when he does that, it's a fulfillment of a prophecy about the way he would feel about the Lord. And this is what the prophecy says. Jealousy for God's house will consume him. And the idea was Jesus was jealous for God's glory. So when somebody was stealing that glory from God, that made Jesus mad because he was jealous for God getting that glory. So in that way, jealousy is a good thing. It becomes a bad thing when we are jealous for ourselves, jealous for our own glory. And I think this is almost always the origin of conflict in the church. It's this kind of jealousy that we have. I think more often than not, the reason we get mad at someone in the church is because we perceive that they have taken something which we think rightfully belongs to us. I think that's usually, not all the time, but usually where it starts. So this might mean something materially. So a fellow member borrows something from you and they keep it longer than you think they were going to keep it. And so you get upset about that. It's not returned as quickly as you like. So in your mind, you're jealous for that thing. You're thinking, this is mine, and they have it. And so you're jealous for this possession that's being stolen from you. Or it could happen with your time, right? So maybe you're in a meeting, and you'd like to get out of there, and somebody's asking a question or making a point, and you're thinking, man, this person is stealing my time, right? I work hard, and this person is just coming in and taking my time away from me and making me sit here longer. And so in your heart, you find yourself getting jealous for your time. Or the way I think it happens most often is a brother or sister hurts your feelings in some way, right? So they make a joke at your expense, or maybe they call your competence into question when it comes to something, or maybe they call your character into question in some way. Now, just pause here, a quick practical note. When somebody says something like this, right? When somebody says something and you think, okay, there's two ways to take this. Either they're saying this to try to hurt me, or they're saying this to not try to hurt me. Always assume that they are trying not to hurt you. This is a good principle to use, especially in the church. Assume that a fellow believer has good intentions. Now, you could be given a ton of evidence that would make it clear, no, this person does not have good intentions. But you at least want to give them the benefit of the doubt, right? This is a good thing to do. Assume that they have good intentions. intentions. If we did that, I think that maybe three quarters of interpersonal conflict would be neutralized, right? If we would assume good intentions in one another. That was just sort of a pause. So anyway, this can take a lot of different forms, but basically we're talking about a situation where we get upset with someone because we think they're taking our honor from us, right? They're cutting us down in some way and they're taking something that belongs to us. That thing is our honor. And remember, Jesus got jealous because of that same sort of thing. He got jealous because honor was being stolen. The difference between what Jesus did and what we do, Jesus was jealous for God's honor. When we do it, we're jealous for our own honor. And so we don't want to do this. We don't want to be jealous in this way. Listen to what Jesus says about this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. He says, "You have heard it said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' but whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." So Jesus singles out this sin. He makes it clear that even though it may not expose itself to everybody around you, God sees it when we have this jealousy that leads to anger inside of us. And so this is a question for all of us, right? Is this you? So are you regularly getting angry with your Christian brothers and sisters in your heart? And particularly when you find yourself getting angry, is it because they've taken something that you think you deserve? So your possession or your time or your honor. You know, are you being jealous for yourself in a way that our passage calls a sin? And here's an antidote, right? So the Bible gives lots of different antidotes, but here's one of them. So one thing to remember is that you don't deserve anything, right? This is a helpful thing to remember. When you think this person has stolen something from me that I deserve, well, you can cut that off when you remember I don't deserve anything. So what we need to remember is that on our own, we're enemies of the Lord. The thing we do deserve is judgment. That's the thing that I deserve. That's the thing that you deserve. So on your own, you have no honor. I have no honor. Now, the Lord does have honor. So if somebody's messing with his honor, it makes sense that we would fight for that, that we'd be upset with that. But we don't have to be concerned about protecting our own honor. That would be like me lying awake at night and worrying about how to take care of my swimming pool. If you've been to my house, I don't have a swimming pool, right? So I don't have to worry about how to take care of it. Well, listen, you don't have any honor, and I don't have any honor. So you don't have to worry about taking care of it. One less thing to worry about, right? Praise the Lord for that. Now, there are situations, and the Bible talks about this, where it's necessary to point out that somebody has hurt you and to go to them and to talk about that. Jesus talks about that in Matthew 18, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, talks about that. But what we need to do right off the bat is to press pause on that anger and confess the fact that we're being sinfully jealous and ask the Lord for forgiveness. Well, now look at what happens when we get jealous in that way, where that can go unchecked. It leads to these two other ideas, enmity and strife, that are listed in this passage. And what that is, that's when you're holding on to that anger towards your brother and sister. And so it creates a rift in your relationship with them. So it causes problems. There's something tangible there that leads to. And depending on how you're built, that can come out in easy ways to see. So in verse 20, Paul gives the example of this phrase, fits of anger. And if this doesn't normally happen to you, you've at least seen it happen. Where somebody is so upset with somebody else, they just can't hold it in any longer. It just comes out, a fit of anger. And if you're built like that, where you just can't keep that inside to yourself, now it is a sin, right? It's listed here. But here's the encouraging thing about it. If that's you, where you just can't keep it inside and you have that fit of anger, at least you're not good at hiding strife in your heart. At least it comes out, right? So the scariest types, yeah, I'm serious. The scariest types of illness in this world is the illness that doesn't manifest itself outwardly. Doesn't have any symptoms, right? You have it, that sickness grows inside of you and nobody can see it. And then all of a sudden, you're about done. That's the scariest kind of sickness there is. Sin is the same way. So the scariest type of sin is for somebody like most of us who are sweet, nice people who could carry around strife in our heart and it's never gonna come out. And we're the only ones and the Lord that know that it's in there and it's just building up and getting bigger. At least for you guys that struggle with fits of anger, at least it comes out, right? At least there's a symptom that you can see. So don't do it because it's a sin. But if you're built that way, don't, you know, at least think, oh, well, at least that's a good thing, right, about this. But for most of the folks in here, you don't have this luxury. And I don't either, right? Because most of us, is the culture we grew up in. We're sweet, nice people typically. And so it's easy for us to just hate somebody in our heart, never let it show on the outside. But praise the Lord, there are still some ways to recognize this in our own heart. And one practical way to know whether you have enmity and strife towards somebody else is by thinking about whether this thing they've done to you in the past, if it has led to you to think about them differently. So does it all of a sudden, is this person, do you find that they are no longer in the category of person you would invite over to your house? Or if there's a group of people doing something, will you wait to see whether this person's going to do it? And if they are, you're not going to do it. Well, listen, those are red flags that you have strife, enmity in your heart against that person. And if that goes unchecked, it'll lead to what Paul says in verse 20. He calls it rivalries. So you let that anger against that brother or sister sit in your heart, and it leads to you seeing them as your rival, right? Your enemy. And all of a sudden, this brother or sister in Christ that you're supposed to have a closer spiritual bond with than your own non-Christian sibling, all of a sudden, that person has become your enemy. Well, I can think of a few things inside a church that would make Jesus more brokenhearted than this. When he sees two people that he has brought together with his blood, pretty steep price for Jesus to pay, to bring these people together, and then they are pushing one another apart from each other, right? Out of jealousy and envy and enmity and sin. And of course, if I'm describing you here, and all of us do this in different ways, what we need to do is repent. We need to ask the Lord for forgiveness. We need to ask that brother or sister for forgiveness. We need to pray the Holy Spirit would give us a stronger love for the body of Christ. Because our passage makes it clear this lack of love can escalate even further. And if it goes on, it'll eventually pull other folks into the fray. So in verse 20, this is what Paul's talking about when he says dissensions and divisions. And this is how dark the sinful heart is, right? Oftentimes, we get upset with somebody and we decide this person's my enemy. And then before we know it, we're sort of pulling other people into that, to where there's groups, there's factions that are forming. And this is the thing that will kill a church. Just kill it. Dead. Destroy the body of Christ when this starts to happen. We have to remember sin is like yeast, right? If you don't deal with it, it spreads. It takes over. The author of Hebrews talks about interpersonal conflict. He talks about it like a root, that if it's left alone, it'll grow into a tree. This is why we have Article 6 in our church covenant. This is what we agree to as members. We say this: I will strive for peace in the body through my actions and prayers, and will resist taking part in any gossip or unloving thoughts or behaviors. You know, it's easy to think that if you're a member here, that a dissension, a disagreement with you and somebody else just affects you and that person. Listen, it doesn't. Okay, it affects the entire body. And that type of thing can grow and lead to what we see in verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So the picture here again is that we become almost like animals that are tearing one another apart. Well, as we close, so what Paul's saying in this passage is that you were saved so that you could love your brothers and sisters in Christ. And in fact, this is half of what we'll be doing for eternity. So this is good to remember. Half of what we'll be doing for eternity is loving our brothers and sisters. So remember, in heaven, there's no evangelism. We won't have to share the gospel to try to see people converted. There's no teaching ministry in heaven. So I won't be doing what I'm doing now, right? In a different spot than everybody else. There's no ministry of correcting one another in heaven because there's no sin. In heaven, the activity will be loving. You'll be loving the Lord and loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what we're told in 1 Corinthians 13. As for preaching, it's talking about in heaven, as for preaching, it will pass away. As for speaking in tongues, that will have ceased. As for knowledge, it will pass away. But love will never end. So for the Christian, part of God's design for this life is to get you ready for heaven, to conform your life more and more to the kind of life that you will have there. And that life basically comes down to these two things: loving the Lord and loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what heaven will be all about. And so for the sake of the body of Jesus Christ, don't use your freedom to serve yourself. Instead, love the body of Christ for his glory. Let's pray.